As we come to studying the precious word of the Lord, there is a principle beyond all others, indispensable principle of Bible study, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. We need the Lord to open His book. Only He can show us the Lord Jesus. I want to share this verse from Psalm 111 and verse 10. Psalm 111:10, just one part of it, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And in some translations, the word fear is reverence. The reverence to the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And their wisdom must begin. Any attempt at knowing the Lord that doesn't begin with the fear of the Lord actually gets further away. If you don't begin with fearing the Lord, then the more logical you become, the further away God gets. And that's why so many scientists and all don't know, see the Lord. It doesn't begin with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All other attempts at wisdom go in the opposite direction and leave God far behind. So we want to meet the Lord. So let's pray together and we'll commit our time to Him. Our Father, thank You so much for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank You that He lives in our hearts ever to search the depths of God and make it known unto us according to our capacities and desires. And so once again this morning we wait upon You and we thank You that You're the teacher. There's no other teacher. And we pray that You'd instruct our hearts. We want to reverence You. We want to revere You. And so take us into Your wisdom and into Christ who is made unto us wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Greetings. As you know, we have completed our little look at the book of Judges. And I'd actually like to back up this morning from Judges and share what little light I have on the book of Joshua. The message of Judges is really based upon this great message of Joshua. Joshua is the foundation of Judges and actually the foundation of the books that follow as well. Bible commentaries, as well as Jewish history, regard the book of Joshua as the first of 12 historical books. In other words, from Joshua to Esther, there is a section in the Bible called history. Strangely, the ancient rabbis used to call Joshua the beginning of the early prophets, and they actually linked it with the prophets. The later prophets are from Isaiah to Malachi, but they had the group called former prophets, and it began with the book of Joshua. Now, as you know well by now, that our approach to Joshua and our approach to every book in the Bible is, what does this book teach us about our Lord Jesus Christ? What is the unique revelation of Christ found in Joshua that is not found in any other book in the same way? And so we always are on the hunt for that. We want the Lord to show us why He gave us Joshua and what revelation of Christ we can get. Now, some people are very much interested, and even more interested, in the technical side of a book study. I believe any earnest student of the Bible can get the technical side. There's a lot of reference books, handbooks, and so on. You can look all of that up. It's interesting, but I want to quickly pass by that to get to the revelation of the Lord Jesus. I study those things. I believe before God I have to study those things. But I don't want to bore you with my donkey work. And I don't really think you've come here to learn a bunch of facts about Joshua. I think you want to see the Lord as I want to share the Lord. But just to get those things out of the way, I'm not going to elaborate, probably not at all, just a little bit maybe, on a few facts that might be interesting to you. I told you this is the first of the 12 historical books. Just for interest, it's also the first book that is named after an individual, named after a person. Now, in the Old Testament, eventually you'll get 25 books named after people. And when you come to the New Testament, you'll get 15 more books named after people. But Joshua is the first one. For those who find it interesting, the word inheritance recurs 56 times in this one book. And the word possession occurs 24 times in this book. There's no certainty as to the exact chronology of this book. Joshua 4:19 says, "The people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho." With almost a united voice, that the 10th of the first month is the 10th day of the first month of the 40th year. Everybody agrees that that's the fact. Scholars say that on that day they crossed the Jordan. You say, how do they calibrate the age of the book and how much ground it covers? I went through it, and I'm not good at math, so I'm going to just give you the facts. It's based on Caleb's age, and then moving backwards from Caleb's age, and the age that Joshua died, and so on, at 110. But commentators, evangelical commentators, end up with these conclusions. Number one, Joshua is about 500 years after Abraham. What that means is that God's promise to give the land came to Abraham, and now it's being fulfilled 500 years later. About 1,500 years before our Lord Jesus Christ. The war that we read about in Joshua, again, they do the math, and it's very provable. I don't want to go through that with you, but it was a seven-year war. It took 7 years from the time they went into Jericho in order to take the whole land. Who wrote the book? Jewish commentators say Joshua wrote the book. Some have a problem with that because it records his death and a few events after his death. And they say that'd be a little difficult for him to write that. And so they try to answer and say, yeah, but Eleazar, the son of Aaron, wrote the end of it, or else Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, wrote the end of it. We don't know. Some people give it a very late date and say maybe Samuel wrote it or David wrote the book. I have a hard time with that because of the whoever wrote it constantly used the word us and we. So it sounds like he was there, whoever the author was. In other words, it said that the water didn't come back on the Jordan until we had crossed clean over. So that makes me think the author was involved in that. And when it talks about Rahab, it talks about Rahab still being alive until this day. And so I'm pretty sure it was contemporary. Here's the big point, in case you haven't gotten it. I know who wrote it. So do you.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, indeed. God wrote the book. The Lord wrote the book. And beyond that, I think it's a huge distraction. So just know this is from the Lord. There are many stories in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Joshua, Genesis as well, that focus on the individual, on the man. The book of Joshua doesn't do that. This is not a character study of Joshua. That might be helpful in its place, but not in our study of Joshua. You can find out about the man, again, by doing some research. There are handbooks and commentaries and dictionaries and encyclopedias and character studies and all that kind of thing. But what my heart wants and my assignment this morning, God assisting, is I want you to see the unique, the distinctive revelation of our Lord Jesus in this book that no other book in the Bible gives us in the same way. So that's where I'm heading. I might take a few minutes to get there, but that's where I'm heading. Now, to show you the unique revelation of our Lord Jesus in this book, I need to point out that this is an unusual book because it gives many revelations of the Lord Jesus. One big one. One unique one. But sometimes the many little ones, they're not little, sometimes some of the other revelations keep you from seeing the most unique one. So what I want to do is mention some of these revelations of Christ. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at the big one. I don't want to ignore all of these. We'll get those as we go through the book. But I want to call attention to the unique revelation. You're only one verse deep in Joshua. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. It came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the word Jehovah, that the Lord, Jehovah, spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. And so the first way God, our Lord Jesus, appears is in the name Jehovah and the Lord God. And because he appears in the first verse as God, it's not surprising in this book that there are many attributes of the Lord revealed. I'm going to mention six of them to give you a taste. Now, when we say the attributes of God, you know what we're talking about, characteristics of the Lord. Theologians list 20. I saw one list 22. I've never seen a theologian list more than 22 attributes. I remind you, God is infinite. How many attributes does an infinite God have? And the answer is an infinite number. The ones that are in the Bible are for this age. When you get to heaven, you're going to see the Lord as you've never seen him before. And you will see an infinite number of revelations of the Lord. But let me mention these six because they're prominent in the book of Joshua. The first one I want to mention, and probably the most emphasized attribute, is that God is a holy God. God is holy, absolutely, infinitely pure. And as a holy God, he must be just. And all of the authority that goes with his justice, absolute authority. Now, the great illustration of this is his command to his people, the nation Israel, to exterminate the Canaanites, men, women, children, to wipe them all out. Listen as I read these verses, please. Deuteronomy 20, 16 and 17. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Now, you know that's tough language. And then in verse 34 of chapter 2, Deuteronomy, we captured all the cities at that time. We utterly destroyed the men, the women, the children of every city. We left no survivor. Deuteronomy 3:3-6. And so the Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand. We smote them until no survivor was left. We captured all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, beside a great many unwalled towns. We utterly destroyed them as we did the Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, the women, the children of every city. Now this command to exterminate Canaanites, all of them, men, women, and children, has caused much problem. Now, especially to unbelievers, who I read one commentary that called God the big bully of the Old Testament. And they just thought that's their attitude, because they said, give us the New Testament where we have Jesus, love and mercy and forgiveness and grace. Except they don't realize that the Lord Jesus came to reveal the Father. And so all that Jesus is, the Father is. And they just don't see that. Are you familiar with Rabbi Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People? I don't know if you've read that, but in there he makes some amazing comments. And one of them is that we need to learn how to forgive an imperfect God. Imagine a comment like that. How to forgive an imperfect God. And he said we have to forgive him because he leaves us vulnerable in an imperfect world. And so he's blaming God for a lot of the bad things that happen. The fact is, it's not only unbelievers that have a problem with the extermination of the Canaanites, but also many real earnest Christians. They just scratch their heads and say, how can God, who is love, exterminate a whole nation, especially the kids, men, women, children? No one who has an incomplete view of God will ever make sense of that. But once you get a complete view of God, I'm not saying there won't be mystery, but it takes you a long way forward in understanding. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I've handed out a sheet. That sheet I got from one of my professors, Mr. Frank Sells, at Columbia Bible College, and it gives you things that you can just think about. And so I'll just let you go over that in your own time. But I wanted to just call attention to the fact that God is a holy God. Now, I'm going to leave that whole idea of the Canaanites. We'll touch it as we go through. But I want to give you a couple of principles that have helped me as I come to a thorny problem like this, or any thorny problem in the Bible. Sometimes our approach to a problem is more important than the solution to that problem. And so let me just give you some suggestions. Number one, always, ever, only give God the benefit of the doubt. Give God the benefit of the doubt. Don't think you have to defend the Lord or to defend the Bible. You never have to defend the Lord or defend the Bible. We don't have to apologize for God. We don't have to clear our throats. We don't have to hem and haw and try to rescue God from some jam that His Word got him in. The exact opposite is true. The Christian is always ever on the offensive. He's not on the defensive. We don't defend the Lord. God is holy. God is right. He always does right. Abraham had a little trouble with God wanting to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the five cities there. And here's his conclusion. This is what Abraham said. Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? King James says, shall not the God of all the earth do right? You may not understand it. I may not understand it. But he always does right. Isaiah 3:11, woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done unto him. That day's coming. Psalm 119:128. I hope you can really embrace this, pull out all the stops, and honestly say, this is what I believe. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. Isn't that awesome? Mm-hmm. I hate every false way. So God is judging the Canaanites for their entrenched idolatry and sin. The nation had said its final no, and it was time for God to judge. Management always has the right to kick out unworthy tenants. He could have overlooked sin. I mean, if he could have overlooked sin, he would have overlooked it when his well-beloved was hanging on the cross. If you want to see how holy God is, how just he is, his son had to die. That's how holy he is. I'll leave it there. That's one revelation of the Lord in Joshua. The holy God judging sin. In addition to his holiness and justice, closely connected with that, we see that God is a covenant keeper. He's faithful. Genesis 17:7-8, this is 500 years before Joshua. I will establish my covenant between me and you, your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you, to your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And so God is keeping the promise that he made 500 years earlier. And it's a gift. Joshua 1:2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore rise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them. It's a donation. It's a gift. 1:13. The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. We're going to read Joshua, but we cannot look at the land of Canaan as the spoils of war. They are not. They're a gift of God. God is giving the land. Deuteronomy 9:4-5. I love this passage. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It's not for your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess the land. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God appears in Joshua. He appears as the holy God, just and judging sin. He appears as the faithful God, keeping his covenant. And he also appears as the patient God. That's another attribute. Listen, please, to Genesis 15:16. You see, when God gave Abraham the covenant. He said, look every direction. This land is yours. Abraham was ready to go in. Thank you. Thanks for the land. Listen to what God said. Chapter 15, 16. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Do you understand what God is saying? Abraham, you can't go in now, because I can't judge them now. They haven't said their final no. The iniquity is not complete. I'm going to be patient for 400 years until they finally turn so much against me that they've said a final no. Then I'll kick them out and I'll give you the land. But until they have said their final no, I will not judge them. That's the patience of our Lord Jesus. And so before the hammer fell, he just illustrated that patience by waiting 400 years. He not only appears as a holy God, he not only appears as a faithful God, he not only appears, as a patient and long-suffering God, but this book reveals him as a God of power. This book is full of miracles, many miracles. The crossing of the Jordan River is a miracle. Joshua 3, 15 and 16. When those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, the Jordan overflows all its banks at the days of the harvest. God waited till the flooding season to part the Jordan River. It's a mighty miracle. And when Jericho fell down, that was a miracle. Chapter 6, 20. The people shouted. The priest blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout. The wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. It's a book of miracles. God sent a supernatural hailstorm. Chapter 10, 11. And they fled before Israel. And while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them, as far as Azekah. And they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. That even makes more sense when you read the record, because they were fighting hand to hand in the forest full of trees, and the hailstones only hit the enemy. This is an amazing miracle. And then, you know, in this book, the sun and the moon stood still. Joshua 10, verse 12. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. And so the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Don't read this la-la-la. God changed the laws of nature to make the sun stand still for a day. It's an amazing miracle. And so we see God. He's a holy God. He's a faithful God. He's a patient God. He's a powerful God. Let me mention two more. He's also a God of mercy, a God of love. There are several illustrations of this. Of course, when we get to chapter 2, the salvation of Rahab. We'll see there his love and forgiveness. His treatment of Rahab the Canaanite is how he would have been willing to treat any Canaanite if they had repented. And so we have a picture of his love. Chapter 20 talks about the cities of refuge. We'll look more in detail at that when we get to that. But right now, Hebrews 6, 18, by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge. would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope before us. And so we've run to Jesus for refuge. And so I want you to see that Joshua is full of the Lord. It's full of the attributes of Jehovah. He's holy and just and faithful and long-suffering and patient and powerful and merciful and loving. He also appears as the God of salvation. And that takes us a little closer to this unique revelation. We're going to see him as the God of salvation when we cross the Jordan, because we can only cross on ground God has dried up. And we'll see how that ties into the finished work. We'll see this when we study Rahab. We'll see this when God reinstitutes the Passover. We'll see this when God reinstitutes the circumcision. We'll see this when we see the angel of the Lord of hosts standing with a sword in his hand, ready to go forth in battle. He appears as the God of salvation. And so you see, Joshua is full of the Lord. He's holy and just, faithful and patient. He's powerful and merciful and kind, and he's a God of salvation. Having said that, we have not yet seen the unique revelation of our Lord Jesus in the book of Joshua. And that's why I say, with all those interesting things, so easy to get sidetracked. You can go into those. But when you read the book in one sitting, I don't know if you've ever done this, do it. Read the book in a whole sitting and then go back and read it again. And as many times as your schedule will allow, just read it over and over. And pretty soon you will fall into the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. And you'll be able to see what he's calling attention to. And so I want you to see that. Anyway, this revelation that I'm about to give you is almost on every page in the book of Joshua. And yet there are those who miss it. But it's everywhere. And let me introduce it by giving you an overview of the book. In other words, an outline. Almost every Bible commentator outlines Joshua the same way. Not in the same words, but the same divisions. Joshua is wonderfully divided. Anybody can see this stops, this starts, this stops, this starts. You can see the divisions in Joshua. And by seeing the divisions, I think you'll get an idea of the revelation. The first division is chapters 1 to 5. And in chapters 1 to 5, God is preparing his people to enter the land. Now listen to verses 1 and 2, please, of chapter 1. It came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am going to give them to the sons of Israel. Cross over to the land. Joshua 1:11. Pass through the midst of the camp. Command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself. Within 3 days, you are to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess it. Joshua 1:13. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest. He will give you this land. Joshua 2:8 and 9. Before they lay down, they came to them on the roof. This is Rahab speaking. This is a Canaanite, an unbeliever at this time. And she said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away. The first 5 chapters, God is preparing his people to go in and to take the land. Let me just turn this over. The next clearly marked section is chapters 6 to 12. You got 1 to 5, preparing to take the land. Chapter 6 to 12 is the war, the seven-year war. This is taking the land. Joshua 6:2, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and valiant warriors." Chapter 8:1, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you. Arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand king of Ai, his people, his city." Joshua 9:1-2. I'm not going to read that. It's the same thing. Joshua 11:23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then finally, the last part of verse 24, chapter 12, the end of chapter 12. In all, 31 kings. And so Israel went through the land, conquered 31 kings and all of their armies. And so the second division is the conquest. It's the taking of the land. Now notice what is the same. Chapters 1 to 5, preparing to take the land. Chapters 6 to 12, taking the land. All right? Chapter 13 to 22, that's the next section. Joshua 14:1-2. Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance by the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe. These 10 chapters deal with dividing the land. Everyone is going to get a piece. Each tribe will have its section. Everyone gets his portion. Now, do you see Joshua? 1 to 5, preparing to enter the land. 6 to 12, entering the land, taking the land. Chapter 13 to 22, settling down in the land, living in the land, having your part and your portion. There are only two chapters left. Chapter 23 and 24. And what are those two chapters about? And the answer is, it's the farewell message of Joshua. He's on his deathbed. He's dying. And he looks back over his life, and especially since they've been in the land, and he praises God for his faithfulness in giving them the land. Listen to 23, 9 and 10. The Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised. And then in verse 14. Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God has spoken concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. And so in the last sermon, what does he do? He gives two things. He praises God for giving them the land. And then he ends up with some warnings. Now that you're in the land, you better watch out for this. And so that's the outline of the book. Prepare to enter the land. Take the land. Live in the land. And praise God for the land. So, from that overview, what is the great revelation of our Lord Jesus? It's the land. The land of Palestine is a picture of Christ. the land of milk and honey, picturing Christ, the life of milk and honey. Prepare to enter into Christ. Enter into Christ. Settle down and live off of Christ and praise God for Christ. You see, the land itself, which covers the whole book, is the great revelation of Christ. I told you that 56 times you have the word inheritance and 24 times the word possession. The land, the promised land, the land of milk and honey, the holy land, Palestine, all of those titles is a picture. And what is it a picture of? Now, I've already given you the clue. It's the Lord himself, but let me back up. There are some who say that the land of Canaan is a picture of heaven because it's the promised land. It's the inheritance. It's the land to which we're going. It's the land of milk and honey. This view that Canaan is heaven has been, in my understanding, picked up by the gospel songwriters. They love the idea that Canaan's a picture of heaven. Are you familiar with Stennett's great song, "I'm Bound for the Promised Land"? Yeah. On Canaan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I'm going to die and I'm going to the promised land. That's the idea. The first song I ever heard, the night I came to Christ, 1958, a policeman, a converted policeman, got up in front of the group and he wanted to sing a solo. And I had never heard this song. And he sang, "I Don't Have to Cross Jordan Alone." And then he gave his testimony. He had been sick and very close to death. And he knows that when he dies, he don't have to cross Jordan. You know, the word Jordan just means death. It means death. And so you're crossing Jordan. Some of the words there, "When I come to the river at the ending of days, when the last winds of sorrow have blown, there'll be somebody waiting to show me the way. I don't have to cross Jordan alone." Or Michael Card's, I think he sang it, but that song, "Michael Rowed the Boat Ashore." Are you familiar with that old Negro spiritual? Wonderful. "The River Jordan is chilly and cold." Hallelujah. "Chills the body, but not the soul." Hallelujah. "The river is deep. The river is wide." Hallelujah. "Milk and honey on the other side." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so they say that's heaven. The only problem with that, two problems I see. Number one is there are enemies up there. And I know that the heaven I'm going to doesn't have any enemies up there. And then the other thing is you can get kicked out because of sin. And I don't think that's true to the reality either. So I think it might be a foretaste of heaven, but it's every picture falls short. I understand why the gospel singers and writers use that, because it does flow with milk and honey. It is a promised land. It is our coming inheritance, and it is God's promise to us. The second suggestion gets a little closer, and they say Canaan is a picture of the present Christian life. The present Christian life and its warfare. And it gives, as you go through, you know that God looks at the land and he says, in a special way, that's my land. And he looks at his people and he says, that is my inheritance. For example, Leviticus 25:23, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. The land is mine. You are aliens and sojourners with me." Deuteronomy 32:9, "The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance." And of course, in Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you'll know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Not your inheritance in him, his inheritance in you. Psalm 132:13, the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell. I've desired it. You may hear over and over, the Lord delights in you. But I pray that you believe it. You are his portion. You are his inheritance. Now, while it's true, you're his inheritance, it's also true, he's your inheritance. Amen. And he's mine. Psalm 16:5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. You'll see that verse when we come to the dividing of the land. It's such a precious verse. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. I like the way King James words it better. It doesn't say my flesh and my, it doesn't say my flesh and my heart may fail. It says my flesh and my heart will fail. And the Lord is the portion, my portion forever. So many think of the land of Canaan as the Christian life. But it's also the Lord. And so what I'd like to do in our study of Joshua, and this is, I want to bring it now to a climax, I want to combine the two. It is the Lord, and it is us. And it's the Lord bringing us, preparing us for the land, bringing us into the land, settling us down in the land, and so on. Because of our union with him, he's the land, but so also are we. And so the book of Joshua will tell us how to be prepared, how to enter, how to settle down, and how to praise God. Now, you might think the picture's complete, but it's not. That's not the unique revelation of the Lord. There's more. There's more. And what I want to show you now is Joshua. You see, Jesus is pictured by the land, but that's not the first picture of Jesus in this book. The first picture of Jesus in this book, it's in chapter 1, 1 and 2, is in the name Joshua. The name Joshua. Why is that important? And it's important because Joshua is not the name that his mother and father gave him when he was a baby. When he was born, they didn't name him Joshua. Chapter 13 of Numbers 8 tells what they named him. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. They named him Hoshea. Hoshea means salvation. They named their son Salvation. Now, Joshua was a close friend and servant of Moses. Numbers 11, 28. Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth. So, from a young man, Joshua was serving Moses. And he had a lot of privileges, too. He ended up on Mount Sinai when the law was given. And listen to Exodus 33:11. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to a friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from thence. And so Joshua and Moses were close. And he kept saying, Hoshea, come with me. Hoshea, do this. Hoshea, do that. But one day, and I could be wrong, but I think it was the Battle of Rephidim. Exodus 17:8-9. Amalek came and fought against Israel. That's the first battle that Israel ever had, right there. And Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us. Go out. Fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And you remember the story. Moses went on the top of the hill with a stick, a dead stick, pointing toward God in heaven. And if you, that's how we are, dead sticks. And as Moses held the stick up, you can read it there in verse 11, Joshua would win in the battle down below. He's in the valley. He's fighting. And when Moses' hands got heavy and the dead stick came down, he started to lose. And so all day long that battle went back and forth. And I can picture Joshua saying, Moses, keep your hands up, because when you're up, we're winning. Every time you lose, we're losing. And so they came, you remember, and they propped his arms up and held him up there. Praise God for those who know how to prop up someone in a position of helpless dependence, because that's what happened. Marvelous. Anyway, I think he was so impressed that he changed his name. He was so impressed with his courage and his fighting. Numbers 13:16. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. Moses called Joshua, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. In other words, he put the prefix J-E in front of Joshua. J-E stands for Jehovah. And so he took the name Salvation and put the Lord in front of it and said, the Lord is salvation. And that's what the name Joshua means. And I think you're aware of the fact that the Hebrew word Joshua is the Greek word
Jesus.
It's the same name. It's the same name. Joshua and Jesus are exactly the same name in a different language. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save their people from their sin. Now we know Joshua in the Old Testament was just a picture, not the reality. Hebrews 4:8-9, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Here's the point. And may God help drive it home. Only Jesus can bring us into the land. Let me say it another way. Only Jesus can lead me into Jesus. Only Joshua can lead me into the land. John 1:17. The law was given through Moses. We can't get in by the law. Moses couldn't take them in. Romans 3:19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become guilt accountable to God. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, we know that Moses understood this. You say, why didn't Moses choose one of his own sons as his successor? And the answer is because God told him it would be Joshua. Deuteronomy 31:7, Moses called to Joshua, said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous. You shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. You shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord's the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And then the day came for the great commission. Deuteronomy 34:9. Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom. Moses laid his hands on him. The sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Let me just give a summary as we get ready to wrap up. The unique revelation of this book is Jesus takes me into Jesus. Jesus takes me into the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. He is the inheritance. But He doesn't do it by himself. He could have, of course. Jesus leads me into Jesus. He's the giver and he's the gift. That's going to be our theme, the giver and the gift. He's the giver and he's the gift. John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the truth about the way that leads to the life. And he's the only way. Only God can reveal God. Only Christ can take us into Christ. You know, that Galatians 2:20, we love that verse because we're crucified with Christ and we are in union with him and identified with him. But it's the last words that carry the truth of that. Who gave, that's the giver, himself. He gave himself. He's the giver and he's the gift. And he gave himself to me and to you. Now, it's true, Jesus is going to lead us in. But he's going to use somebody named Joshua. A man. Somebody that has the name Jesus. Someone that you can look at and say, there is a Christian. He's going to use a human instrument. Why is that important? Because in the book of Joshua, Joshua doesn't know beans from buttons. He doesn't understand, and he has to learn. And so at the beginning of the book, God says, meditate in this word day and night. Don't let it depart out of your mouth. And we see Joshua waiting before an open book and a revelation of God so he can learn how to go in and learn how to take them in. That's God's heart in the book of Joshua. Who's Joshua? It's you. You're the one that has the name Jesus. It's me. This is not a book of evangelism. This is not a book on how to lead people to Jesus. There are other books that'll do that. This is a book on the privilege of taking God's people into rest. How can we lead someone who's already saved, already a believer? How can we teach them to enter into rest? God says, let me train you so that you can lead them. I'll take them in, but I must use a human instrument. I can't do it. God won't do it. But together, he said, it will be done. He wants to live in union with Joshua in order that we can take his people into rest. Let me just give this testimony at the end. In Deuteronomy 6:23, we know this has always been God's plan. He said, I brought you out that I might bring you in. Most of God's people, sad to say, at least a great many of them, they've been delivered from Egypt. They're saved. They're born again. They're God's family. But they're not in Canaan. They haven't entered. They're wandering around in the wilderness, which is between Egypt and Canaan. They're just wandering round and round, barren lives. They're more concerned with this world, silk and money, than milk and honey. And it's a terrible situation for God's people. Now, I am not pretending in my life that there's no ground to be possessed. There's a lot of ground to be possessed. Many, many acres of the land. But I've begun to see a little. And I want us to pray as we go through the book of Joshua that God would prepare us so that we would be able to help others enter into the land. Amen. Christ wants to take his people into Christ. Yes. And he wants to use those who have the name Jehoshua. And so may God do that. I'll leave out that verse in song I was going to share. Okay. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful revelation of yourself. And we pray that week by week as we pursue your Spirit's guidance in this book, that we might understand what it means to be your chosen instrument to lead your people into Christ. Work that for us, we pray.
Amen.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.